this morning. We're going to be in John 20. We'll look at verses 1 through 18 in just a few moments. Turning point is what we're talking about. There's a movie that came out when I was in, high school, college age or so, and I didn't see it until I was in college, and I'll say it this way. This is when I was sort of building my testimony. This is not an endorsement, okay, for this movie, but it's a movie called The Usual Suspects. And the movie is notorious because of its ending. But anyway, the movie follows this quiet, nervous, weak man named Verbal Kent, who's being interrogated by a federal agent about a boat explosion and a mysterious criminal mastermind that he's trying to place his finger on, this guy named Kaiser Soze. And the theme or the way that the movie is set up is that everything is told as a flashback while this interrogation is happening between Verbal Kent and this agent. And they're sitting across his desk in his office. He's got this bulletin board behind him with all these newspaper clippings and things on it of all these cases that this agent has looked at in the past, and they're having this really intense conversation the whole time. Throughout the film, Kent is cooperating. He's spilling the beans on the whole story of crime and betrayal and fear. And when this guy, Kent, finishes, he's released. He walks out of the police station. And then as he's walking out, the camera's going back and forth between him and the interrogator, the investigator. And then you have this amazing turning point. The camera zooms in on the agent's face as he stares at the bulletin board behind his desk, and suddenly he drops his coffee cup, it shatters all over the floor, and he has this amazing, horrible realization that every detail of Verbal Kent's story came from little words that he saw on that bulletin board, and he was just lying about the whole thing. He strung together this entire story from that board, all of it, made up on a whim, names, locations, relationships, everything, all of it invented right underneath the nose of the investigator. And so this weak, forgettable Verbal Kent, who is making up this whole story, was actually the mastermind himself, Kaiser Soze. And I've ruined the whole thing for you, so there's no need to go and see it. That really ruins the whole movie. But it's an amazing ending because he's gone in a flash, and that is the turning point of the entire story. This forgettable guy is the mastermind. Well, it's one of the best reveals in cinema history because the whole story flips on its head in an instant. And the reason I say that and open with that is because that is a magnificent turning point, a moment that changes everything. Guys, the resurrection is the ultimate turning point of the Bible. In fact, it's not just the ultimate turning point of the Bible. It is the ultimate turning point of all of human history. Because what looked like defeat was actually victory. What looked like an ending was actually a beginning. What looked like death was actually life. And here's the truth. The resurrection wasn't just a turning point for the disciples. It can be, and I'm going to say it must be, your turning point today. And here's why, and it's our big idea this morning if you're taking notes. Because the same Jesus who walked out of the tomb walks into our lives with that same power to rewrite our story. The same Jesus who walked out of the tomb walks into our lives with that same power and the ability to rewrite our story. I'm here to tell you that no matter what your life looked like before you came here today, because Jesus is alive, your life's story can be rewritten with not only a hopeful ending, but with a renewed sense of hope and joy and peace each and every day. This is what the resurrection is all about. So happy Easter. Let's look at it. John 20, verses 1 through 18. Look at it with me. It says this: "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple," we're going to learn that that's John, "the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Verse 11, "But Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and all that he had said these things to her. You see, Friday, what we call Good Friday, had been a horrifically dark day. It was the death of a friend. It was the death of Jesus, and these people loved Jesus. He was their brother and their friend and their mentor, their teacher, their rabbi. Now this, John 20, takes place early morning on a Sunday, which was just a regular day, a regular Sunday, but it was Resurrection Day. A devoted follower of Jesus named Mary Magdalene, she was from the area of Magdala, which is where she gets that name, got up and headed to the grave to treat the mauled, rotting corpse with spices to honor Jesus even in his death. Mary would arrive, and she would expect guards to need to roll away a heavy stone that had been placed in front of the tomb to grant her access, but she is shocked when she arrives to find that, really, honestly, this is something not that she looked forward to, but something that she would have dreaded, that there's no stone there. Someone seems to have stolen the body. Verse 2 then says this. So here's her response. It's a panic. She ran to Simon, went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. This is John, who's writing this gospel, John the Apostle. The other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." The picture we see is that she sees this from a distance, and instead of investigating, she immediately turns and runs to get the guys, no doubt afraid, upset, likely in tears already. Verse 11 says that she was crying, needing comfort, needing answers. What happens to be, or what appears to be, another dark day of despair had met a turning point that day, and it was a day of joy. She just didn't realize it quite yet. We're going to examine the responses of two individuals in our passage this morning. And I like to do this because I think that we're meant to take something from the response in the life of John, but also the response in the life of Mary. And so if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to look at these two responses, and I want them to be ours as well. Jesus changes everything. And the number one thing is that Jesus is a life changer. Jesus is a life changer, the life changer. Jesus is the life changer. Changes everything, right? Mary's report, and maybe you know the story. We know that the story is wrong. Her report is wrong, but they don't know that, and she doesn't know that. Someone has seemingly robbed the grave of their best friend, and so they sprint into action to go figure this thing out. Look at verses 3 through 5. It says, "So Peter went out with the other disciple," again John, who's writing this, "and they were going toward the tomb." It says, "Both of them were running together." So they started together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I think that's really funny. It's just John's way of just taking a little jab, right? He's saying, we started together, but I arrived first, yeah? Verse 5 says, "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but John did not go in." Again, I think that there's some humor that we're meant to see here. Sometimes, I guess, he's just a man, right, John? He just can't help himself. You know, if I wrote it, I'd do the same thing and say, just... for whoever reads this, a couple thousand years later, I just want you to know I was faster. That's all. I think that there's some humor there. In fact, I don't know why I did this. Sometimes I just like to be entertained, I guess. But I got on ChatGPT, the artificial intelligence generator, and I just typed in a prompt and said, "Show me what this looked like in your opinion." And this is the image that it showed. So, I guess that's what John would think that Peter looked like, this old, bald, angry old man, really short, and I was tall and handsome with a dazzling smile, right? Anyway, that's what ChatGPT thinks. And I don't understand why they're faced the wrong direction. They're walking away from the tomb instead of arriving, but AI is limited, I guess. But anyway, I just thought that was funny. It looks like something you'd see in a kid's book, right? Anyway. Yeah, it's freaky. Anyway, John is slow, or he's fast, but he's slow. What I mean by that is that he runs fast, But you'll notice that he's slow and calculated. We walked through the whole book of John not long, 3 years ago. It's been a long time. Isn't that crazy? It's been 3 years ago. Some of y'all were here. But when we look at John and think about him and measure him, he is slow to act. He processes information and really is patient. Peter is the opposite of that. Peter rushes into action. This is the same guy who did cut somebody's ear off because somebody aggravated what he was doing, right? So look at verse 6. While John is slow, it says this about Peter. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he did not check up. It says he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So John stops short of the opening of the tomb. It was cut out of a mountain, and you've seen probably pictures of that, just like the, I'm sure, very historically accurate picture that we just saw, right? But this is what it would happen, is that they would approach this tomb, but John, being a good Jew, okay, he stops short of the grave, and he sort of looks or stops at the entrance of it. And the reason why is this, because there was an unclean and clean culture at play here. Jumping into a grave where a dead body had lain would mean that that person would be deemed ceremonially unclean. A good Jew would not go into the grave. They would be calculated and slow and say, okay, this is where I stop. Peter ain't like that. Peter said, I'll go check it out, right? And so this is what he does. He jumps in, peeks in, sees the expensive linen wraps on the ground, which would be unusual and would get these guys thinking. Why would grave robbers or even Roman officials leave behind these expensive linens? It would be a bloody mess to transport the body without them. And if they were thieves, they would take these things with them. And so it's meant to sort of read as a bit of a head scratcher. Something ain't quite right here. But when Peter entered, he saw more than just linen wraps. Verse 7, I read this a second ago. It says this, and the face cloth, not the wraps, but the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, was not lying with the linen cloths. Wasn't just thrown up on the ground or anything. It says it was folded up in a place by itself. Intentionality. We're told in Luke 24 that Peter went away perhaps hopeful, but also confused, but not John. Look at verses 8 through 10. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, John, it says he also went in, and he saw and believed. Remember who's writing this, by the way. It's like John's just giving us an entry into his journal. When I saw it, he says, I knew, I believed. It says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. It just doesn't really make sense if it's anything less than the resurrection. Because burglars don't take their time. You guys ever watch a movie or a TV show and someone goes to their home and it's been robbed and they say, we've been robbed. How do they know that? The door's kicked in off its hinges. You got stuff all over the ground, all over the floor. It's not because they took an inventory of their home and said, well, where's the TV? Where's the radio? Where's everything? Okay, something's missing. We've been robbed. No. It is evident. This has burglars work. They go in and they don't meticulously and be careful. They go in and they ransack the place. Burglars in a hurry would not nicely fold the expensive face cloth to itself. They would take it. It didn't add up. The only possible but impossible answer was that Jesus had risen from the dead. And this is where John gets, and he says, wait a second. The only thing that could happen is that Jesus is alive. Imagine the mental and emotional rush. And remember, I say that just to say, remember who wrote these words. He believed. And as a result, I mean, we know just by knowing the book of John, the life of John, look at the book of Acts, his life would never be the same. For one thing, he did write this book. For another thing, he gave his life to the church. He would die in exile as a prisoner on the island Patmos, convinced that his best friend and Lord Jesus had conquered the grave. You see, the turning point for John was that he collided with the reality that Jesus not only loved him enough to die for him, but that Jesus was powerful enough to be raised for him. You know, like John, you may not understand the answer to every question, but you've heard or experienced enough to believe, enough to know that your sin is a problem and that you need saving, enough to know that left to your own effort, you will not spend eternity with God, but apart from God in a real place called hell, enough to know that you don't just need God for eternal life, but for every single day of this life. You see, when the truth of Jesus' resurrection takes root in your heart, it changes your life from the inside out. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. You don't just try harder on the outside, you trust deeper on the inside. You don't just manage your sin and your behavior on the outside, you make war on your sin on the inside, where it begins, in the heart. You stop striving to earn God's love on the outside and start living in light of God's love on the inside. Guys, what I'm trying to say is that God desires more from you than to merely intellectually agree with this story. He wants you to be changed by it. And if you believe in your heart, the Bible says that you will be. Because Jesus is the life changer. And the resurrection is the turning point. Changed everything. The second thing is Jesus is also the identity giver. Jesus is the identity giver. He defines who we are on his terms. He defines. I love that John chose to include this. You know, it'd be easy for him to have written this part of the story down, his part, and say, this is what happened for me, and this is what I was thinking, this is how I experienced it, and then to leave out the part about Mary. He wasn't there. It says the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary sticks around, which tells me that he had to have had a conversation with Mary Magdalene after the fact. But why does he include this? This isn't his first person narrative. He's moved on from that, but he tells us this story, and I'm going to argue today that he tells us this story for a reason. Contrasting John's joy, we don't see joy immediately from Mary. What do we see? We see despair. You see, before Mary met the resurrected Jesus, she was broken. And that may be you today. Broken. But Jesus mends the broken. And the resurrection is the turning point of brokenness. So she's at the tomb alone. She stoops, as John did. But God graciously showed her more than just some linen wraps. Look at verses 11 through 13. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to him, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." The tone of this question from the angels is interesting. "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's sort of a rebuke, it's a question of correction, but it's very gentle. It's tenderhearted and gentle. It's, why are you weeping? You know better than that. Why are you weeping? So it's a correction, but it's also, the Greek is very tender in the way that the question is asked. And so what she does is she reemphasizes her assumption about someone taking the body. Look at verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Probably what happens is that Mary suddenly becomes aware of someone else near the tomb. She turns to that person with the same intent to find out if he or she knows what happened to the body. I sort of had in my mind this, she hears something and sort of in her peripheral, she sees a body behind her and that's Jesus, but maybe she doesn't know that yet. Or maybe it's in her peripheral, but hey, maybe Jesus hid his identity. He did that on the road to Emmaus. And I think Luke 24, maybe the sun was just shining just right behind his head and couldn't make out the face. I'm not really sure, but we know that she didn't know that it was Jesus. And so she says something interesting here in verse 15. Or Jesus says to her rather, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same type question, a gentle rebuke. "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" he said. Supposing him to be the gardener. What a detail. Remember that. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." It's the same gentle rebuke. Why would it say that Jesus, she was mistaking him to be the gardener? A lot of people don't know this. I mean, we think about like a cemetery, and yeah, there are flowers when people put flowers out there, but this wasn't like that. It wasn't like a big, we've got a cemetery when you enter into our property, but it wasn't like that. This was not just an open area with a bunch of graves. First of all, this was a rich man's grave. Joseph, it was a rich man's grave, and Jesus was buried in a rich man's grave. This man said, "I want him to be buried here." Who better to be buried in that grave? Jesus didn't need it very long. But anyway, this gravesite wasn't just a gravesite. It was a garden tomb. There's even places over the place over there in the Holy Land now that has commemorated this. And maybe it's the right place, maybe it's not. But regardless, this was a garden tomb. It was like a plant, like an orchard. This is a very nice place, and so there would be a gardener. Like, it was so beautiful and so lavish and so floral that there would be somebody that would be tending to this garden tomb. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus' tomb was a place of life, not death. I mean, think about it, right? So this place of life, not death, and that makes sense because we know what happens in our story here. But this is an elaborate tomb. And so Mary thinks she mistakes the gardener to be, or Jesus, or mistakes this gardener to be who's standing behind her. We know better. But she asks them where the body was taken. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. See, what happens is that anguish and despair are instantly overcome by astonishment and delight. Earlier in this book, in John 10, verses 3 and 4, in the passage where Jesus is referred to as the Good Shepherd, it says this, he calls his own sheep by name. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him. Why? Because, for they know his voice. When did Mary wake up? When Jesus said her name. Defined her. I know you. And she was forever changed. There is something so special about this small interaction. Mary's sorrow turned instantly into joy, not merely because her friend was alive, but because her Lord had defeated the grave and he knew her by name. And by the way, he knows your name too. I'm convinced that our world is so deeply sad. And it is a sad existence, man. If not for what we are celebrating today, what a sad life this is, man. I just can't imagine doing it without Christ and without the church. We would live, and we do, man. We live in a sad, sad world. And I think the reason for that is because we generally look to people, places, and things to be that which satisfy our heart's longing. And I genuinely think that it is truly that we live surrounded by a people that are in an identity crisis. We don't know who we are. And we constantly are looking for things to satisfy us and fulfill us and give us purpose and give us happiness. Goodness sake, I mean, we talk about the pursuit of happiness. Happiness doesn't have to be a pursuit when it's Jesus. And yes, we long for him and we pursue him, but man, he fills our cup. There is joy everlasting. In a moment, Jesus satisfies us and fills us. It doesn't have to be a lifelong pursuit to try to figure out how to be fulfilled. You know who fulfills us? Christ does, only Christ. But we live in a world that is in an identity crisis. I mean, you read on the news or in mainstream media or on social media. How often do you hear the word identity in the terms of something other than Jesus? Your sexual identity, your gender identity, your vocational identity, your political identity. Whenever they're trying to get information from you and you're signing up for something, they say, tell us about your identity. You're this and you're this and you're this and you're this. These are the things that define you. But I'm telling you, those things don't define you. Those things describe you. Only God can define you. And our children and grandchildren are crippled, and maybe you yourself are crippled by anxiety. And I think that that is rooted more and more so in striving to be what the world out there thinks that we have to be to get by with peers, to get by with a feeling of self-worth, get by with a sense of validation, or whatever it may be. We are so worried about finding some sort of defining characteristic when in reality, this is where you find that. Not out there. But here, and social media especially is breeding insecurities in us, in our kids, man, in our kids, that our identities are in what some make-believe digital standard says about us instead of what God says about us. Maybe it's better to say it this way. At the end of the day, what God says about you is all that matters. At the end of the day, what God says about you is all that matters. On Judgment Day, it won't matter what your friend said about you. It won't matter what your spouse says about you. It won't matter what your friends say about you. It won't matter what they say about you on the news or on the TV or on social media. On Judgment Day, the only person whose opinion matters is the judge, God himself. And that's a scary thought, unless Jesus is alive. What God says about you is all that matters. And he says some pretty amazing things about us. I had the opportunity, and I haven't shut up about it, and so I'm not going to shut up about it now, okay? I had the opportunity last weekend to go to the Masters, the golf tournament. If you don't know what that is, then we can't be friends. I got an opportunity to go to the Masters last weekend, and it was a real bucket list item, and man, I could never go again, and that would be enough for me to just have gone once. It was pretty awesome, man, and Augusta, Georgia is where it is, and it was just a dream come true. I didn't get to go because I won the Masters lottery, you know, because that's what you have to do. I didn't get to go because I got a lot of money, that's why I went into the ministries, for the money, but I don't have enough I'm kidding, obviously. I don't have enough for that. So the question then is, how did I get to go? And I'll add to that, I didn't just get to go, but and I'm not boasting, okay, because I don't have anything to boast in. But I got to go by special invitation from one of these, like, corporate sponsor things, and, like, I mean, I went. You know what I'm saying? No, I need to say anything else? I got access to, like, really neat things and just got to really do a cool thing that I, again, I can't shut up about it. I even got people in this room that are, like, thinking, will you shut up about it? No, I can't. I can't do that. I'm sorry. I got to go because of a business benefit of a family member. The family member got this business opportunity because of a network with the corporate sponsor themselves, and they do business with them. And so just as a way of sort of blessing that network and that relationship, the business said, you know, you can come and you can bring one more person. And like four or five people said no before I got to say yes. And those four or five people all actually have to do with the business. And then there's me, a pastor in Meridian that has nothing to do with anything. You know, and they were all no, no, no. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Absolutely. I will be there. But, I mean, you kind of, maybe you're already there. And this is a business trip. And so we did business things and we have a business dinner. I mean, a little bit, not much, but a business dinner. And they're all mingling. You know, it's this really nice dinner with, like, you know, not, I mean, I'm good with like some fried chicken or something. This is like fine dining. They're drizzling stuff with like sauce that you can't even taste. And that's not my way of dining. You know what I'm saying? But that's how it was. And so it was really weird for me to be there, not just because I had nothing to do with the business, but also because it was very fancy. But anyway, they're networking and they're like shaking hands and saying, yeah, it's good to see you. So what do you do? And they say, I'm in this part of the business. I said, great, man. Well, now we can connect and this thing. And who are you? I'm this person over here. And now we're involved in this part of the business. And then people would come up to me and say, so who are you? And I'm like, I'm a pastor, and I shouldn't even be here. You know what I'm saying? Like, I have nothing to do with the business, but I love the product, you know, love the product. And it was weird because everybody that came up to me, I just thought to myself, I'm not supposed to be here. And now they all know it. And it was a little bit weird. But the guy that was sort of in charge of the whole thing, the one whose invitation I came on, not the family member, but me and my family member were both there on his invitation. His name was Scott, and Scott was a great guy. And I had really good conversations with him. We even talked about God's word. Like, it was really neat getting to just connect with Scott. And he was so kind to me, okay? But I came up to him at that dinner, and I just said, hey, man, Scott, listen. Me and you both know I am of no value here. Like, this is a business thing, and you guys are trying to, like, do business stuff. I said, I'm just glad to be in the room. You tell me where I need to sit. I'll stay out of the way. You put me on the end, and I'll just be quiet and eat, and I'll leave everybody else alone. And Scott put his arm around me, and he goes, nah, man, you come sit over here by me. You are just as much a part of this as anybody else. The reason that was such an amazing declaration is because I was not there, and not even talking about the match. I mean, the tournament was all, but I just, that moment was so amazing because the truth of the matter is, I was not there on my own merit. I was exclusively there on the merit of somebody else and on the invitation of somebody else. Guys, is that not the gospel? That you and I do not arrive in the kingdom of God and his glory on our own merit. If it's up to that, no one will see heaven in this room. Because we don't bring to the table the requirements to gain access into the holy place of only the holy, the sinless. But the good news of the gospel is that God looks at us and does not ask us to come on our own merit, but he says, you come on the merit of my son. And when we come, we don't have to grovel and say, God, just give me crumbs from the table. I'll sit way down here at the end. In response to that, God says, no. No, sir, you are just as much a part of this as anybody else because you are not a bottom feeder in God's family. You know what he calls you? A son or a daughter. And it doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. You know what the only thing that matters is? At the end of the day, what God says about you is all that matters. Isn't the resurrection beautiful? So what does God say about us? three things. He says that we are created, bought, and adopted. The Bible says that we are created in the image of God. Created in the image of God. You know what the Bible doesn't say was created in the image of God? Majestic created things, the sun and the moon and the stars and massive animals like elephants or giant trees like the sequoias and these gigantic, overwhelming created things. You know what God doesn't say about them? He doesn't say that they were created in the image of God. You know what he says that about? Me and you. God has specially created us and put within us a living and breathing, not just a life, but a soul and a conscience and desire and feelings, constantly longing for something greater than this life because he's created us in his image and only us in his image. We're also bought at a price by the Son of God. Not just created in the image of God, but bought by the Son of God. And we know that because Jesus paid it all. Amen? Jesus paid it all, man. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he was saying paid in full. And when he was resurrected, it was the stamp of approval from an almighty, powerful God that said that payment was sufficient for you and for me. Bought at a price by the Son of God. And God also says that you and I are adopted in Christ into the family of God. Adopted into the family of God. And anything less than that is a satanic lie meant to manipulate you into finding your identity, your meaning, your purpose, your happiness anywhere but in Christ. But I'm here to tell you, at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is what God says about you. Do you live a life that reflects those three things? That you're created in the image of God, bought at a price by the Son of God, and ultimately adopted into the family of God. Do you live in light of that identity, or are you confused? Have you had the veil pulled over your eyes, and have you become convinced? And I think that we all have, to some degree, become convinced that something else in this life is of greater value and worth and purpose to you than belonging to the King of Kings. I'll put it this way. If you had to sit down with Jesus and rewatch the footage of your every thought and your every action in the last year, what would the two of you determine was your first love? What would the two of you determine was your utmost treasure? Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be." Are you leaning into your identity that God has given you in Christ, or are you masquerading as something else entirely? You know, it's not a coincidence, and I mentioned this a moment ago, but it's not a coincidence that Jesus was mistaken as a gardener. It's a very important detail, and by the way, it's only a detail that John shares with us. John's always telling us a little bit more than he's telling us. He's big on allegory and symbolism, but it's not a mistake here that Jesus was mistaken as a gardener, because who was the first gardener? Adam, right? Adam was the first gardener. He was also the firstborn of God's creation. Jesus is the firstborn of God's new creation. Adam was born on the first day, Sunday. Jesus is now born again anew on the first day, Sunday. And the meaning is very clear. I want to explain it to you that in this passage, we see that God is once again creating. God's creating once again. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Mary immediately goes and tells the disciples of Jesus' resurrection that when Jesus conquered the grave, more was accomplished than you and I becoming a sinner, welcomed as a mere guest into the kingdom of God, welcomed as a mere bottom feeder. No, more than that happened. Verse 17 even says, look at it. Verse 17 says, "But I go to my brothers, but go to my brothers and say to them, listen, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." 108 times in the book of John, Jesus refers to God as Father. The overwhelming majority of those times, it is the Father. Many more of those times, it is my Father. But only one time in the entire book of John, and it's right here, he says that it is also the disciples' Father. My Father and your father. This is also the only time in the book of John that he calls the disciples his, not disciples, but his brothers. Now, what do you know about a father and a brother? What does that have to do with? It has to do with a family. Because what Jesus and John are explaining here is that in Jesus and only in Jesus and no other way, we are no longer alienated and distant from God, but instead can be now welcomed into his family, not as a bottom feeder and not as some distant slave, but as a son or a daughter, adopted into the family of God. Guys, listen, this is your turning point. It's right here, and it's only right here. From death to life, from conflict to comfort, from exclusion to embrace, from empty to full, from despair to delight, from perishing to purchase, from hopeless to hopeful, from tragedy to triumph, from sorrow to celebration, from the fall to the family, from eternal punishment to eternal life. My point is that Jesus didn't rise so that you could have a happy Easter service. He rose so that dead hearts could become alive, so that sinners could become sons and daughters, so that your story, no matter how dark, no matter how broken, could be rewritten by his redeeming love. And that is why we celebrate Easter. Because he's making all things new. And it starts with a new creation. And that new creation does not happen when you do good things. It doesn't happen because you behave yourself. It doesn't happen because you go to church enough times. It doesn't happen because you get dunked in the water. It happens because you have surrendered your life to the King of Kings and says, Jesus, in you and in you only can I see new life and resurrection. And if you've never done that today, I'm here to tell you, this can be your turning point. Because the resurrection wasn't just a turning point in history. It wasn't just a moment of turning. It was the turning point for John. It was the turning point for Mary. And today, it can be your turning point too. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, to the risen Christ, today is the day. What do? You turn and you trust in him. If perhaps you're here today and you have drifted and you're trying to get back into church and you say, well, it's been a while, or I'm drifting away, or I know the right thing to do, but I'm having a hard time. Today, you have an opportunity to see that your turning point is here and that you can turn and taste and see once again that the Lord is good. And allow your heart to be stirred afresh, but don't just stop there. Respond to him. Or maybe you're in a dark season in your life and you want to turn. I'm here to tell you that you can take hope just like Mary Magdalene, because what once looked like death was actually life, and it can happen again. What once looked like an ending was actually the beginning, and it can happen again. That in Jesus, God is rewriting stories, and it may be time for him to rewrite yours as well. Because he's the good shepherd. John 10 tells us that he calls his own sheep by name, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. And I think that you know something that only you can know, and that is whether or not God is calling your name today. Only you can know between you and him if he is calling you to respond today, how he is calling you to respond today. You know his voice. Your story is not over, and your life has not peaked, but you have to turn.